Turn your Bibles, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 26. As we've been considering this morning the vast holiness of God, and then the pursuing love of Christ for us, and then that love expressed in the person and the work of Christ is sufficient for our salvation, that we need no other argument to stand upon. We have no other plea before God except for the person and the work of Christ. That sort of shapes our thinking really for the next few weeks as we look toward the coming of Easter and the resurrection. And then too, just honestly, with some of the things that are going on in our culture right now, everybody's captivated by the cross and this movie, The Passion of the Christ. I haven't seen the movie yet, but I've been reading lots of things about it and hearing folks talk about opportunities they've had to point others to the purpose of the cross. And so over the next few weeks, I want to help us think about that, thinking about the Passion of Christ and the journey to the cross. And we're going to begin here in Matthew 26 and begin to paint some portraits, if you will, hopefully that will allow us to think about that. In all the things that are going on, I think it's important to remember what J.C. Ryle said about the cross when he says, "We can never attach too much importance to the atoning death of Christ. It is the leading fact in the Word of God on which the eyes of our soul ought to ever be fixed." And so, as there's all this hubbub about the cross going on around us in our culture right now, it's good for us to be thinking about that and responding to it with a biblical accuracy. And then in the regular, everyday storms of life, there are things that are pressing us all the time that ought to be driving us to the cross. And I want to practically, as we look at the things that are going on in this passage today, just give you some help, I think, for dealing with some of those realities. So read with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 13. This message is entitled Preparation for the Cross, because those are the things that are going on in the life of Christ now in this passage as He's being prepared and moving toward the cross. "When Jesus had finished all these words, He said to His disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on His head as He reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Now, as we glance through this passage, there are three truths that I'd like for us to mine up out of it. And the first of those, as we remember what's happening in the life of Christ and His preparation for the cross, remember first of all that Jesus is master of all men and all circumstances. There's a sense in which life going on around us sometimes does not make sense. It presents us with difficulties and challenges and inconsistencies and conundrums. Just this past week, I read in the paper the story of a little boy who was expelled from his school because he took a 1-inch plastic gun to school. It was a toy that went with his G.I. Joe. And so, because of the school's zero tolerance policy, he was thrown out of school for several days. And, you know, that's a really far-fetched example of how sometimes life just presents us with things that are crazy. And there needs to be some hope for us. And that hope is found in that Jesus is the master of men and circumstances that roll around us all the time. A second truth that comes out of this passage is that we need to remember that Jesus is more precious than any earthly treasure. That there is nothing that this world presents to us that although they're satisfying in a sense, in a temporal sense, they're fun to have, and I love gadgets and toys and things better than just about anybody I know, that when all those things are stripped away, what's really precious is Christ. And the third thing is to remember that Jesus rewards those who honor Him. You know, sometimes I think that, especially moms who are at home without getting a paycheck, sometimes feel like they've invested themselves in something with absolutely no return on their investment. Sometimes guys too, men and ladies who are in the workforce, feel like they're pouring themselves into things and all they're getting is a paycheck and nothing else beyond that. And I think that Jesus reminds us in this passage that He is the one ultimately who provides the genuine rewards that we long for. And so hopefully we can take some of those things, begin to get some pictures of the passion of what's going on in Christ, but also see those things kind of working themselves out practically in our own lives. So first of all, in verses 1 through 5, let's remember that Jesus is the master of men and circumstances. Jesus is the master of men and circumstances. There's an apparent discrepancy that I have to point out in case you've already seen it. You may know that this story is related again in John chapter 12. And if you look over into John chapter 12, he records that there seems to be a difference in the timing here in terms of the days. Because he begins in verse 1 in John 12 saying, Jesus therefore 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and they had the supper. Back in Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus is finishing these words, he says, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. And so, rather than getting stuck on what appears to be a contradiction, let me just remind you or help you to understand that what Matthew does in this portion of text, as the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders are plotting this treachery against us, Matthew is essentially telling us what's happening, and then he goes back in time to show us how we got to this point. So in verses 14 and 15, Matthew relates to us in Matthew 26 that Judas had gone out to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and said in verse 15, what are you willing to give me to betray into you? And it's apparent that Judas went out after the supper to do this, after this anointing of Christ, and then produced what's going on, in a sense, in the behavior of these guys back in verses 1 through 5. So, some 4 days earlier, Judas had gone to talk with the scribes and the Pharisees, and now in Jesus is proclaiming what's been going on since that coming. Now, as you look through verses 1 through 5, and you see the plotting of the religious leaders, you see them concentrating on timing and saying, we want this to happen, but we don't want it to happen during the festival. Now remember that all through the New Testament, we see Jesus using a phrase, my hour has not yet come. And you'll remember, for instance, at the wedding feast at Cana, when He changed the water into the wine. That was a phrase He used. Why are you calling on me? My hour has not yet come. In John chapter 7, verses 6 and again in verse 8, He refuses to go into Judea for a feast because He knows that the Jews are planning to kill Him. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees went out to conspire against Him as to how they might destroy Him, the passage tells us. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from them. So you see Jesus over and over and over again withdrawing Himself from the crowd or extricating Himself from a situation or saying, no, I'm not going to go do that because my time has not yet come. We see in those times, in those situations, the religious rulers trying to force the death of Christ and Jesus refusing it. Now we see the religious leaders trying to keep it back and Jesus saying, now it's going to happen. And the point of all this being that we may think and conspire and plan and plot in our own hearts, but yet it is God, the sovereign God of the universe, who rules over the circumstances of life. Man may plan, but God directs his steps, the Scripture tells us. In Jeremiah chapter 23, or chapter 10, verse 23, the Scripture teaches us that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct himself. Matthew Henry said of this verse, The designs which men lay deep and think well formed are dashed to pieces in a moment. Events are often overruled so as to be quite contrary to what we intended and expected. And so the sovereign God of the universe, who created all these things, has designed, and remember we learned from our looking through the book of Acts, that in regard to the death of Christ, that while men were plotting for this, God determined that it would come to pass. It was in His design from the foundation of the earth that the Lamb of God be slain as a sacrifice for sinners. And so, even in this treachery that's being plotted out, there is the reminder that the treachery, that the people who are plotting are responsible, but God is determining the timing. And He is ruling in the circumstances and the actions of these men. So, earlier the religious leaders would have killed Jesus, but He would not have it. Now they would delay His death, but God has determined that the death of Christ would coincide with this Passover feast, so that He becomes the living, real, viable, tangible expression of all that had been symbolized for all those years in the killing of the Passover lamb. And so now the things that they had been talking about in symbol is in front of them in flesh. And by the determined, ordained plan of God, it's going to come to pass. Let me give you these passages just to jot down. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in heaven and does whatever pleases Him." Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." And again in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, the Scripture tells us that all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have You done?" And so, in the everyday press of life, as circumstances roll around us, and as men plan, and as we plan, our hope is that God, in His sovereignty, will rule and ordain and bring to pass all the things that He desires and plans. The Bible teaches us that God is wise enough to do what is right and powerful enough to see that it happens. Wise enough to know what is right, I should have said. Wise enough to know what is right and powerful enough to see that it comes to pass. Now, sometimes, in the press of life, that's all we have to hold on to, beloved. Because the alternative is to say, "Well, I know that God is incredibly powerful and can do all that He desires to do. But this is bad, so He must not love me. He must not care for me. He must not be wise." Or we can say, "I know that God is infinitely loving and that He wants good things for me. But there are some things that are just outside of His control." And both of those alternatives leave us floundering in hopelessness and despair. Because either we're stuck with an impotent God or a mean God. And none of those are the picture in Scripture in terms of His balance and all that the Scripture has revealed to us of Him. And so remember, beloved, as you're walking through the life that God provides for us, that Jesus is the master of men and of circumstances. He is ruling and reigning in your life. Secondly, remember that Jesus is more precious than any earthly treasure. In verses 6 through 9, we see Mary taking this vial of perfume, which some have proposed was worth a year's wages, some a third year's wages. At any whatever that is, in either of those numbers, it's a vast amount. And she takes this vial of perfume and pours it all over His body in a reckless abandonment and offering. And there are a couple of things that I want us to kind of glean out of this. The first of those is that this reality that Jesus is more precious than anything else helps us think about relationships with people. Notice in verse 6 where they are. "Now when Jesus was in Bethlehem at the home of Simon the leper," doesn't that remind you the kinds of people that Jesus used to hang out with? Lepers, tax collectors, sinners of all stripes and imagination, people who culturally just didn't measure up. And what I want to try to see out of that is that Jesus came not so that He could get from people, but in order to provide for them. And as we see our life in Christ as precious, then that will begin to manifest itself in our lives as well. So that, and obviously, boys and girls, young people, we don't want to take our cues from bad people. We don't want to spend our time just hanging out with bad people, because bad company corrupts good morals, the Scripture tells us. And they can shape us badly. But the point is that we want to begin to see people not in terms of what they can do for us, but in terms of what we can invest in them and provide for them. When I was in high school, there were three groups of people in my school. Band members, jocks, and freaks. Band members hung around and did weird things, always tapping on something or blowing or doing, you know. Jocks walked around and acted tough. And freaks went out on the smoking ramp and smoked pot. That was basically the three groupings in my high school. And, you know, honestly, I sat with cool people at lunch. Quote, cool people. I hung out with, quote, cool people during study hall. I tried to hang out with cool people after school and stuff like that. And I would never go out on the smoking ramp because I didn't want to be associated with the freaks. And, you know, I was kind of musical. And the chorus teacher tried to get me to sing in the school chorus. She talked about how much it would help me in my athletics in terms of learning how to breathe. There was no way in this world. I said, that's a great try, Mrs. Doak. But that ain't going to happen. You know, and we do it today, don't we? We hang out with people who drive the kind of thing we drive, or dress the way we dress, or we do our homeschooler thing, or our public school thing, or our private school thing, and we tend to kind of gather around people who can make us move forward, in a sense. That's our natural tendency. But God is calling us to something altogether different. He's calling us, instead of taking from people, to invest in them. And if we do that, then we'll be living as if Jesus and a relationship with Him is really the most important thing in life. The second thing here is that it will help us think properly about possessions. As Mary pours this costly perfume out on Jesus, verse 8 tells us that the disciples were indignant when they saw this. The account in John tells us it calls Judas by name. And Judas was indignant. He was angry about what was happening. Why? Because he wanted to care for the poor? No. Because he was a thief. And he held the purse. He gathered the money in, and when he wanted something, he took out of it. It's a perfect picture and a warning, a reminder of the danger of being in love with things. Remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote to this young pastor and said, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a grief." I'd like to say that I grew up and matured a whole lot between high school and college, but I probably didn't, honestly. And I wanted to be a doctor, and I'd always wanted to be a doctor. When I found a frog out in my backyard in the sixth grade, I cut him open and thought, this is the coolest thing I've ever seen. You know, and I saw heart surgery on TV, so I wanted to be a cardiovascular surgeon. But you know, as I examined my own heart and the reality of the things that were working in my heart, I think what I wanted was the lifestyle I perceived the physician had. I would never have to worry about being able to pay for the car I wanted to drive. And I could buy the nicest stereo equipment that I wanted, because I loved stereo equipment. I loved all kinds of high-tech gadgets and stuff. And I thought, if I could just get to be a doctor, not only could I help people and do cool things and experience a neat lifestyle, but I could pay for all the junk I want. I'm afraid that's kind of the way my heart ticked in those days. In this passage, we're seeing a woman who helps us understand that it's not the stuff It's the longing and the perceptions of the heart. When Paul called Timothy to watch out for money, he didn't call him to watch out for money. He called him to watch out for what? The love of money. Yeah. It's good. It's okay to talk back to me. He called them to watch out for a longing and a passion after those things that set them up as being the satisfaction of life. And it's the longing of the heart that's at stake here, because the human heart can only long for one thing supremely. We can have lots of interests and varied desires and go in different directions and things like that and have hobbies, but the heart can only long for one thing supremely at a time. And Mary, in this passage, is helping us to see, as she sacrifices her very best and most precious possessions, she is tangibly saying, I understand that there's a preciousness about you that is without value. It can't be counted. And so, with a recklessness, I'm going to give to you the very best and most precious possession I have. A thing that would be valued highly and esteemed as being incredible in our culture. And Mary didn't even understand all of what was about to happen, but she understood that Jesus was about to die, that He was about to make some sense of supreme sacrifice for her, and that in Him was a preciousness that she could not fathom or understand. And so she wanted to demonstrate, I think, in one sense, that she was getting a handle on this, and that she was giving all of her heart the best way she knew how to all of what Christ was about. And she was also, in a very real sense, giving a reflection of what was about to happen, that something precious was about to be poured out, that something of inestimable value was about to be provided. And so, as she does that, she's picturing the extravagance and the beauty of Christ. And the picture that's presented here sort of grabs us and says we ought to be shaped by that hymn that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Doesn't matter we don't still have things, doesn't mean that we don't still enjoy them, but it means that they begin to assume their proper place. I think the next point will kind of help us think about how we do that. Because the question obviously is begged, okay, well, how do I not count on my possessions? How do I not find my satisfaction in things? Well, next, I think, thirdly in this passage, we see that Jesus rewards those who honor Him. As you look in the last little portion of the verse, Jesus, aware of what was going on, said to them, why do you bother the woman? She's done a good deed to me. And He ends with what I think is the only memorial to a person in verse 13 by saying, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken in memory of her. And we're doing that today, aren't we? I mean, we're remembering the very sacrifice that this dear lady performed on that day. And there are a couple of things that I think are realities for us to sort of set our hope upon. The first is that there are rewards in this life for following Christ and seeing Him as precious. Just flip over to Philippians chapter 1 with me, very quickly if you will. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Philippians 1, 3 through 5. Excuse me. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And this is just one of several passages in Scripture that reflect the joys and the rewards and the privileges of being associated with and participating in the fellowship of the gospel, of gathering ourselves together as the body of Christ and seeing the gospel have its impact in our lives and in the lives of folks around us. And so there are tangible rewards in this life. But more than that, secondly, I think, there are rewards in the life to come. As Jesus has made this promise and pointed out to her, to these guys, that Mary is doing something of value and that there's going to be reward coming as a result of it, and that Jesus is the one who provides this reward, I would remind you that there are many things that are done in this life that are noteworthy. There are folks in this room who have accomplished incredible things in your areas and disciplines of life. We've enjoyed reading a book at our house about medicine and the advancement of medicine and those who have developed techniques that keep you from getting infections when you have surgery and keep you from dying when you drink milk and stuff like that. And we've enjoyed learning about people who developed x-ray equipment and CAT scans and all those kinds of things. And the guys who break the sound barrier and let us fly faster and farther and higher than we've ever gone before and those kinds of things. And we love sports at our house. And there are athletes out there who have performed feats of strength and endurance and passion that are incredible and mind-boggling, honestly. But the accolades received for all those things in this life will be silenced before God, who will approve only those things that have been done to His glory. The smallest act of worship is precious to Him. And so when we're evaluating what's real and tangible and a value in terms of payback, if you will, remember that in this life, in this economy, in this world's economy of greatness, we may be laughed at, we may be mocked and ridiculed for the positions we take, for the way that we want to raise our children, for the things that we do as God's people with our money and our time and our energy. But the eye of Him who sat in Simon's house is upon you. The eye of Him who sat in Simon's house and approved of Mary is upon you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, "Let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord." There's a story of two missionaries who, after many years of being on the field, came home to New York City on a ship. And as they came down the gangplank of the ship, there were bands for returning soldiers, and there were crowds that met returning grandparents, and there were families that loved on relatives who had come from another country, and there was no one for them. Nobody met them on the dock. And the husband said, "I cannot believe this. The churches with whom we've been corresponding knew we were coming home. People have understood that we've been out of the country for years and years and years, ministering, sharing the gospel, planting churches. And look, all these accolades given to all these people for essentially just getting on a boat and coming over here, and we have nothing." And his dear wife, who performed a service for him so much like my own wife does many times, brings me back to reality in biblical proportion, said, "The reward is not here. And the giver of the reward that we most desperately want, we will see one day. The eye of Him who was on Mary in Simon's house was upon them, and His eye is upon us. As we make sacrifices to do things for our children and for our homes and for our church, and as we do those things that this world's economy looks askance at, God is pleased." And so in conclusion, let me just ask you three basic sets of questions. The first of those is, are you struggling with life circumstances or perhaps people in your life, wondering why this is happening and what could possibly be good about it? Well, during this season of your life, I invite you to walk to the cross of Christ and see the sovereign hand of God, who could take such treachery and who ordained such treachery and use it for His own glory and our good. And ask Him to help you to trust Him, even when life doesn't feel good. You know, and perhaps there are things from long ago, years in your past, sins committed by you or against you. And let this grace of God, who rules even in those circumstances, and again, folks, I'm not trying to reconcile responsibility and sovereignty here, okay? But let the God who rules in all those circumstances help you to have grace to move beyond regret of things you have done to repentance. Because Jesus beckons you to come to Him without money and buy, and to receive by His grace free pardon. And let Him get past things that have been done to you so that you can move past bitterness to forgiveness. Secondly, as we think about our relationship to material possessions and things, are you struggling with priorities in life right now? Are you struggling with the realities that, you know, if you're honest and really look at your life, you love March Madness more than you love anything. And you can't wait for the tournament to get here so you can watch. I heard on the radio the other day, you can subscribe to some cable services and get 30 NCAA games a week. That's incredible, isn't it? And I'll bet you there are people out there who buy it. If it's for sale, they must be buying it, right? And maybe you bought it. I don't know. And I don't want to reflect badly on that. But let's just... Sometimes it's good to just honestly evaluate our hearts and say, what is it that really reigns supreme in my heart? You can tell kind of what reigns supreme by seeing how you're using your energy and your resources. You can tell by just honestly evaluating the priorities of your family. You can tell by asking your kids, what is it to you that that reflects to be the most important to me? Or ask your parents, Mom, Dad, what do you think as you watch my life, what is most important to me? What's most precious to me? Ask your spouse, what reigns supreme in my heart? Now, the reality is that we're not going to always let Christ reign supremely in our hearts. We're not going to be sinlessly perfect in our priorities. But God can give us grace to move in that direction. A third consideration here would be the fact that maybe God's brought you in a pretty consistent place of worship and priorities in your life right now. Maybe God has granted you grace to move that place so you are enjoying Him and that other things really are not that important to you, that they pale in comparison with the beauty of Christ. But you also have that nagging feeling that nobody's ever going to name a building after you. And that even if they did, someday it'll probably fall down. And so, in all the things that you're investing, you're wondering, what is this for? What is the end of this? And as I'm honest, I'm feeling just a little bit unappreciated these days. Kind of like the elf on Rudolph. Guess I'm not happy in my work. You know, well, be encouraged today because the eye of Him who sat in Simon's house at Bethany is upon you. And He notes all that's going on in every struggle of your heart. He knows your heart better than you do. He knows your thoughts before you have them. And this great God calls us to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. This merciful Savior is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, calling your name. God, please bless Michael and Brooke as they raise Malachi, as they look toward the birth of this new baby in their home. God, please help Johnson as he's studying and playing ball. Help him to honor you. God, please bless Sue Ellen. God, help Steve in the things. God, bless Brenda and Tom. The Father hears your name. And in His sovereignty and wisdom and power is ready to care for you. So be encouraged, beloved, as we press after Christ. Mary chose the better thing. May God give us grace to do the same. And it will never be taken from us. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for being a sovereign God who rules and reigns in the circumstances of our lives. Thank You, O God, for being more precious than anything this world has to offer. Help us to see You as such and to order our lives as a result. And Father, I thank You that we live for a reward that does come in some senses in this world. There are blessings in serving You and joys that are unparalleled. But yet that great reward for which we long is coming one day in heaven as we bow before You and honor You and we are able to worship You in absolute perfect righteousness. And we pray that You will help us as we encourage each other along the path to these things. And oh God, as we contemplate the path of Christ toward the cross, we see that it is the cross alone that has provided these things for us. It is Christ alone who gives us life. It is Christ alone who satisfies us. It is Christ alone who deserves our honor and our praise and all glory. This is our desire. Help it to be more so. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.